Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the day that you created, and we know that it's cold, Lord, and we live in Michigan, and we know that we did not get the brunt of the storm this week, so we do have lots of opportunity to be thankful. We didn't get the several feet of snow like the Northeast. We probably didn't lose any power. We have heat to heat our homes. We have coats to wear, Father. Our pipes didn't freeze. We have abundancy of things to be thankful for, Lord. We know that everything good comes from above. We thank you for all the resources, the jobs, the ability to get an education in this country that's pretty much free of cost. We know that many people around this world cannot go to high school or go to elementary school because of distance or because there's no buildings for it. We live in a country where we can attend those things, and it's almost a right to do that, and we thank you so much for that. Father, we lift our sister Hazel up in Christ this morning. Father, we are saddened to hear Charles's stroke, an inoperable brain tumor. We thank you that he has hospice care, Father, and we grieve with our sister. We ask you to give her strength. We pray for the family. We're all hurting because of this news. Just give her strength, Father. We hurt with her, and help us come alongside her, please. Lord, for our missionaries, we think of James Vance, who is recovering from pneumonia. We pray for his healing. We think of Edgar Figali, who is in the Middle East, planting churches, raising pastors, training pastors. We ask you to flourish Christianity in that side of the world. We lift up Barb Morris to you this morning and her back problems and pray for relief there. We think of Marie, who has had a rod in her back that is broken, and pray for the physicians to fix that accordingly. We think of Diane, who has leukemia. Lord, the list is seemingly endless of those who are physically ill or have some type of disease, and we think of them, and we know that you're with them, Father, and we pray for you to reassure them that you are walking ahead of them through this challenge in life. Lord, we thank you so much for all the grace you've given us, Father, all the mercy you've had in us, Lord, and all the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of this planet. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Father, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your word. We're opening up the book on 1 John today, and Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the many rich truths that are part of this book, that we can apply these to our lives, that you would help us to be Christians that are joyful Christians, Christians that are obedient Christians, and that you would just encourage us today as we look at this text. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the author of 1 John is John the Apostle. As you know, it's not John the Baptist, but it's John the Apostle. It is called 1 John in order to distinguish this book from his other two epistles, which is 2 John and 3 John. This is the same man, the same person that wrote the Gospel of John. And as you look at the Gospel of John and also the Epistles of John, you see that there's a great deal of similarity of thought and expression in these books. You see words like light, love, eternal life, truth, witness, abide, new commandment, begotten of God, Savior, etc., etc. John was apparently an early disciple of John the Baptist, and he accompanied Jesus on his first tour in Galilee, and later with his partners quit the fishing trade to become a fisher of men. He was considered to be a pillar, one of the main men in the early church. And later, according to a church historian or church father named Irenaeus, became a bishop at Ephesus. He was exiled to an island in the latter years of his life because of a persecution of a Roman emperor named Domitian. And this persecution started around 95 AD. Later, he was allowed to return to Ephesus during the closing years of his life. Now, John, when he wrote this book of 1 John, he wrote it to a group of churches in Asia Minor, probably consisting mostly of Gentile believers. He had spiritual oversight over these particular individuals, and it is believed he probably wrote this book around AD 90 to 95. It was written in order to combat false teaching with a clear presentation of the truth. In fact, if you look at a lot of the New Testament books, they are written specifically to counteract certain falsehoods that were being promoted. John was dealing with individuals who denied the incarnation of Christ. If you don't know what that means, it means that when the Word became flesh, when Jesus Christ became man. He's always been eternally God, but there was a point in his existence where he became man and was able to identify with us on the cross. And you remember, obviously you know about the virgin birth and all these other things. Well, that's when that happened. He coped also, John did, with people who believed that they had special illumination. One of the things that John had to put up with is that there were people running around and they were infiltrating some of the churches, and they believed that they received a special word from God, that God told them things that he didn't tell anybody else. In fact, in my first church, I had that experience with a couple women that they believed that God gave them special messages. And they wanted me to kind of buy into that, and I did not, so they didn't stay long. But there are people in this day and age that if you run into them and you talk to them, and they say, well, God kind of communicates with me, and he gives me special messages that other people don't receive. They also had people that believed that they had been imparted a deeper knowledge and a deeper sense of understanding what the scripture said than other people did. He dealt with people that believed that they had already reached a state of moral perfection. In other words, they believed in complete sanctification. John combats these beliefs by emphasizing knowledge based on scripture, not knowledge based on some kind of spiritual intuition, but rather, what did the Bible say about some of these things? And he makes references to this in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. He also combated these beliefs by emphasizing the need to love the truth. You and I as Christians need to love the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We need to not be distracted by anything else in our pursuit of trying to understand what the Bible says, because that's the foundation for everything that we believe and everything that we do. John was originally known as the Son of Thunder. Do you remember that? He, along with his brother James, on one particular occasion, they were walking with Jesus, and this particular Samaritan village was not receiving Jesus, not wanting to have Jesus come into their village. And John just said, hey, look, we need to call down the fire of God on these villages. And Jesus rebuked him for that. But he was originally known as the Son of Thunder, a very strong, a very dogmatic, a very black and white kind of individual. Later, as his life progressed in ministry, he had to be rebuked. Back in Mark chapter 9, because he was involved in a discussion concerning which one of the disciples were going to be greatest. Can you imagine this? You've got the Lord of glory with you, and you're having this debate among yourselves which one of you was going to be the greatest. So he was involved in that, and he got rebuked along with the other disciples. And yet, by the end of his life, and for centuries thereafter, he would become known as the Apostle of Love. See, God worked in John the Apostle's heart and changed him. He was still strong. He was still uncompromising as far as the truth was concerned, but now he was known as the apostle of love rather than being a son of thunder. I think the second term is much better than the first one. He achieved the important balance, as we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, of speaking the truth in love. And we all have to learn to do that. We can be harsh when we present the truth, or we can be weak when we present it, but what we're really supposed to do is be strong, but be strong in a loving way. We have to speak the truth in love. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes. We tend to be either soft in the truth or harsh in the way that we present the truth, and we need to be both strong and loving at the same time. There are several themes, there are several big ideas that kind of jump out at us as we read the book of 1 John. One of these would be the fellowship with God and the family of God. How we fellowship with God as we interrelate with one another in the fellowship of the local church. Another theme that's been brought up is going back to the basics of Christianity. If you look at John, or 1 John, you're going to find out that he's a very basic kind of guy. And when you read through his book, he re-emphasizes some of the basic truths about biblical Christianity. And the third theme, and this is a little bit longer, so I'll read it to you a couple times. It says, the need for sound faith, obedience, and love in order to have happiness, holiness, and assurance in the Christian life. So in other words, if you want to be happy, if you want to have holiness, and if you want to be assured of the reality of your salvation, what do you need to do? You need to have a sound faith, you need to have obedience to God, what God commands us to do in Scripture, and you also need to have love. Love for God, love for fellow people. So that's kind of the introduction to the book of 1 John. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and we're going to look at some of the purposes that John wrote this book. And granted, this is a little bit of an introduction, but I think there's some things in there that we can glean from that will help us. So looking at verse 1 and verse 2, the first purpose of the book of John is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the God-man. In other words, it's important that if we're going to have a strong biblical faith and a strong walk with the Lord, that we really understand who Jesus Christ is. We need to understand who he is. We need to understand what he came to do. And if we get off track with any of that, then we're going to have problems. And John was dealing with a very specific context here, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Let me read to you for verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, focusing on the words, what was from the beginning. This particular expression, in this particular context, most likely refers to the beginning of the gospel preaching, when the readers first heard about Jesus Christ and the gospel message. Now we see a similar expression in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. We're not talking about from eternity past, but we're talking about from the beginning when the gospel message first began to be preached. Also in verse 24 of 1 John chapter 2, we see a similar thing. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. Again, talking there about the beginning of the time when they first began to hear about the gospel message. Now, this is different than what John does, or he's talking about in his gospel, where in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're talking there about pre-existence. We're talking about the fact that Christ is eternal, just like God the Father is eternal. And one of the things that sometimes gets said, not only does it get said in our culture, but it got said back in the time of the early church, was some people believe that Christ was a created being. That in other words, he was just part of the creation. He was a created being just like you and I are. But in reality, that's not true, because God, Christ, being 100% God, has always existed. He existed along with God the Father and along with God the Holy Spirit, and he's existed from the very beginning all the way to the very end. So he has always been there. And that's what it's talking about in John chapter 1, but that's not what we're talking about here in 1 John chapter 1. So in the Gospel of John, Christ's deity, his eternality, and his preexistence are being presented. And in 1 John, all of that's assumed. Now, in the book of the Gospel of John, this is written as kind of a general appeal to everybody who reads this, for them to understand who Christ is and to come to Christ for salvation. In the book of 1 John, he's writing there only to Christians. So all that stuff that you see in the Gospel of John, he's already assuming. I hope that makes sense. In 1 John chapter 1, we see John the Apostle speaking about the physical reality of who Christ was. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was 100% man as well as being 100% God. He was complete deity. He's always been deity. He's always been there. He was part of the creation, as it talks about in Colossians chapter 2. In other words, all things came into being through him. He was involved in the creative process, just like God the Father was, just like God the Holy Spirit was, as we see back in the book of Genesis. So at the same time that he was also 100% God, he was also 100% man. Now you and I look at that, and that just kind of blows our mind. How can that both be true? It's the same feeling we get that when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and that kind of blows our mind too. How can God be one and three at the same time? But he is. And we have to accept that there are some things in the Bible that we don't completely understand. And you know, if we could understand God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? Because with our puny little minds, we could barely understand many things in life, so how could we think that we could possibly understand all the intricacies and the reality of who God is? God has given us a revelation and with a whole bunch of truth in it, and we're to understand that as much as we can, but there are some things that just escape us. There was a teaching going on around the time that John wrote this book. Anybody who's heard of Gnosticism? Now, if you go to Sunday school, you've probably heard of Gnosticism, because we talk about it. Basically, around the end of the first century and gone into the second and third century, there was a group of people called Gnostics. These Gnostics had certain beliefs that they tried to incorporate and they tried to infiltrate the church with. And the word Gnostic actually comes from the word knowledge. One of the things that Gnostics taught was what was called, and I'll use a big word here, a devalued Christology. Now, when we devalue something, we make it less value and valuable. And what Christology refers to the study of Jesus Christ. And so what the Gnostics tried to do was they tried to devalue Christ. They tried to make Christ less than what he really was. And so what they believed was they had a very low view of Christ, and they believed in something called dualism. I know this is another philosophical term. Anybody heard of dualism? Okay, dualism teaches that there's a great distinction between the physical body and the non-physical part of our existence, the soul, the spirit, and that the physical part of our body was evil, that matter was evil, our bodies are evil, and that the only thing that was good was the spirit. They believed that Jesus Christ could not have been an actual human being, like the Bible says that he is. They rejected the incarnation of Christ, because if Christ was actually a human being, then that meant he had to have a physical body. And since the physical body was by definition evil, they had to reject all that. And so they came up with a philosophy called Doceticism, which was part of Gnosticism. And Doceticism would say that Jesus Christ merely looked like a man, but in actuality, he really wasn't one. And so that was what they taught. They denied the humanity of Christ. They said that Christ really did not have a physical body, but it looked like he had a physical body. Well, what does John say here? What was from the beginning, verse 1, what we have heard, they heard Jesus talking. What we have seen with our eyes, they saw Jesus' body. And what we have looked at and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In other words, if you're a group of guys, okay, they had the disciples and Jesus, and you're traveling all over the place, doing miracles, doing ministry, preaching the gospel, eventually you're going to touch each other. They had touched his body. They had bumped into him. They had rubbed shoulders. They probably hugged each other. They probably had normal kinds of human interaction with each other. And they knew from their experience that Jesus Christ was actually a man. He ate with them. He slept. Probably went to the bathroom. I don't want to get crude here, but did all the things that people with a normal physical body would actually do. And John's saying, hey, look, I was with the guy. It's been a while. John by now is an old man, so it may be possibly as much as 50 or 60 years later, but I was with him. I touched him. I held him. I sat next to him at the Last Supper. I did all these things, and I know that he was human. And the false teachers that are coming into your churches and telling you that he was really not human were wrong, because I was there, and I saw it. And I experienced them. And one of the things that we want to be aware of, and I'm not trying to be offensive here, but there are people that believe, because of verse 1, that Jesus Christ actually had a homosexual relationship with his disciples. And they will look at touch with our hands concerning the word of life. You may hear somebody tell you that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not what the scripture is talking about. But just be aware that there's somebody that's probably going to come along that you're going to run into and try to make an argument from that point. It's probably the same people that say, well, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not really homosexuality. It was just a lack of hospitality. And so that's why God poured his judgment out on the cities and destroyed them. Well, that wasn't quite the way it worked. John saw and experienced Christ as 100% human, except obviously without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Can you imagine dealing with a human being that never sinned? Now, some of us are married, and we've lived with people, and we know that this human being that we live with is a sinner. Some of us have had kids, probably most of us have had kids. We know that our kids are sinners. And if most, we've had parents, and we know that our parents are sinners. But in Jesus' case, he was just a human being like we are, even though he was also God at the same time, and he never sinned. He never fell short in any way in thought, word, and deed of the absolute perfection that God the Father always requires. And that's just an amazing thing. So, well, they ministered with him, they ate with him, they lived with him, they touched him, they saw him, they experienced his humanity, except without sin, and they knew, and John knew, with absolute certainty that he was 100% man. He was a man. Now, why is it important that Jesus Christ be a man? Because he had to represent us on the cross, amen? See, he had to represent people. He didn't die for dogs. Otherwise, he would have had to become a dog. He died for people. He died for sinners. And in order to die for sinners and to represent sinners on the cross so he could absorb the wrath of God the Father against sin, he had to become a person. And so he became a man. In many ways, he is a man just like us. But at the same time, he was also God. And so one major purpose for writing this book, and we can see this, is that to present Christ as a man, present Christ as incarnate, the God-man, and to counteract the Gnostic and Docetic teachings and heretics who denied this truth. Looking at verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Christ is the word of life, okay? His person, who he is, and his work, what he did, are the essence of the gospel message. Without Christ, you have nothing. Without Christ, you have no salvation. Without Christ, you have no hope for the future. Without Christ, you have no Christian faith. It was and is a life-giving message, this message about Christ, this message about the gospel. Remember the word gospel? It means good news. Good news about what? Good news about God. Good news about salvation. Good news about future hope in Jesus Christ. And the fact that we're going to spend eternity one place or another. We're either going to spend it with God and with Christ in a really good place, or we're going to spend it somewhere else in a really bad place. And we all know that that's called hell. A lot of people out there running around trying to say there really is no hell. But in reality, there is. And the whole point of Christ dying on the cross was so people could look at themselves and say, I'm a sinner. I need to turn from my sin. I need to turn to Christ. Lord Jesus, please save me. And if a person does that, and that's the attitude of their heart, then the Bible says that they're saved. And that when they die, they're going to be with Christ forever. And that's really what the Christian life, the Christian message is all about. The gospel is a life-giving message. Christ is the word of life. It is a life-giving message. It is a message of eternal life to anyone who trusts in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Christ's life was manifest. In other words, it was shown. That's just a word that means shown to those who knew him and interacted with him. And John, remember John was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one that took care of Jesus' mother. And Jesus is on the cross. He pointed to Mary and said, John, your mother. And he pointed to John and said, Mary, your son. And he basically made the point there. He took care of his mother and made sure that his mother would be taken care of once he died on the cross. And so John knew Christ probably a whole lot more in a lot closer way than did the other disciples. He personally experienced the reality of Christ's humanity and was certainly far more qualified than any false teacher that comes along with any particular point of view to comment on his incarnation. He was there, they were not. John knew the man. The false teachers didn't know him, they never met him. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' life. He as an apostle would proclaim this to anyone who would listen, the eternal life which comes through the gospel. The good news about what Jesus did on the cross. Eternal life, salvation is found only in Christ alone. We can't just have all these particular religious beliefs and everybody has their own way, that there's 1,000 different ways to God. You can believe this, you can believe that, the other person can believe something else and it's all going to be okay. There's just different bridges going across the same river. That is not true. If you want to have eternal life, you need to come to Christ. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so you'll be saved. Eternal life is found in Christ alone. Christ was with the Father, meaning Christ has always been with the Father, and that he is eternal, just as the Father is eternal. Christ and the Father are one. They are one in purpose. They are one in essence, meaning they're the same thing. They're both deity. They're from everlasting to everlasting, they are God, as well as the Holy Spirit. The eternal life which Christ brought was with the Father and was lived out to John and his fellow disciples. So a key, primary purpose of 1 John is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the God-man, that he's 100% God and he's 100% man. We have people in this day and age that don't believe that. There are people that, if you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, or if you look at Mormons, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God. And it's what's interesting is during this recent presidential campaign, there were those, even within the evangelical community, that we needed to accept, for example, Glenn Beck as a Christian, although Glenn Beck was a very much an active practicing Mormon. Mormons are not Christians because they have a wrong view of Christ as well as a few other things. Christ had to be God so that he could save us. In other words, his death had to be acceptable to God the Father. He had to be man to take our place on the cross. And I know that we've been dealing with a little bit of doctrine here. I know that we've been dealing with a little bit of theology, but it is unavoidable. when we look at what John is dealing with and what he's saying to us here in this book. But such is what the book and the passage that we're looking at this morning is all about. It's about doctrine. It's about theology. I'm going to have you turn with me back to the Gospel of John. And this is chapter 1. And I just want to read to you verses 1 to 14. And John is presenting here the deity of Christ, the godhood of Christ, the fact that he is God. And starting in verse 1, in the beginning, again, this is a little bit different than 1 John. He's talking here in the beginning, way back in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word there refers to Christ. And the Word was God means that Jesus Christ was God, just like God the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, John is saying that Jesus Christ created the universe, along with God the Father, along with God the Holy Spirit. In him was life, and the life was light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man came from God whose name was John. Now, this is a different John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and he's talking here about Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In other words, we have to receive Christ. If we receive Christ, we'll be given the right to become children of God, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and we'll stop here. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's basically a very strong proof text, if the Bible means anything to us, which it should, that Jesus Christ was 100% man. There was a time when the Word became flesh, and we know this as the virgin birth, the virgin conception, whatever you want to call it. So the first of the three purposes that we're looking at this morning for the writing of 1 John is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the God-man. And he's counteracting the false teaching of the Gnostics and the Docetists. Second purpose is to lay a foundation for Christian fellowship. Now this is verse 3, and we're back in 1 John now, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen, Christ, and heard, Christ, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John was writing this book partially to lay out a foundation for fellowship, for Christian fellowship. John stated that what he and the other disciples saw and heard relating to the reality of Christ's humanity was something that he wanted to proclaim to his readers, as well as other people that would come along, like us. We pick up the Bible, we read 1 John, we see what it says. The reality of who Christ is and what Christ did is a foundation for all of us as believers to have fellowship with each other. If we're Christians, if the Bible says we are born again Christians, that faith, that belief system, is based on a faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. And we find this in the book of Jude, verse 3. We have to recognize that this faith is the entire body of revealed truth contained in the scriptures. In other words, if you read through the Bible, if you have any insight at all, you're going to recognize that there's a whole lot of stuff in there. There's a whole lot of truth. And the part of this truth contains sound doctrine. It contains certain facts about God, who God is, what God did. It talks about the Trinity. As you go through there, even though the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, there are many references to the Trinity. and to the truth of the Trinity. And we see facts about the Holy Spirit. We see facts about Christ. We see facts about the church. We see facts about how a person is saved. We see facts about end times. And the list goes on and on. The Bible is a doctrine or a book of doctrine of truth. And part of that truth, and a major part of that truth, is who Jesus is. If Christ be not God and man, then there is no salvation. There is no Christian faith. There is no hope for the future for any of us who live on this earth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is based on truth. You and I have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with other true believers all through the world and all through St. Clair and Marysville and probably Port Huron, etc. It's based on the reality of who Jesus Christ is and how that's laid out for us in Scripture. It's based on objective truth. It's based on a shared belief and a trust in Christ and Christ alone as Savior. And this can't happen unless Christ is who the Bible says he is. And if we believe the truth about Christ, what do we have? We have fellowship with one another. You ever run into another Christian, and maybe you've never seen this person before, and somehow during the course of the conversation, you think to yourself, I bet that person's a Christian. And they're probably looking at you thinking the same thing about you. And you ask them, are you a Christian? Do you believe? Ah, yes, I do. I believe in the Bible. I became a Christian when I was 12 years old, or I became a Christian later on in life. And all of a sudden, there's a camaraderie, right? There's a shared belief. There's kind of an excitement. Yes, there's another person here. And we have fellowship with each other. Koinonia is the Greek word that talks about fellowship. We have koinonia with one another, based on the reality of who Christ is and that we're trusting in him for our salvation. I want to say something about this. Now, fellowship is not the ecumenical movement. Fellowship is not where you get a bunch of churches together. Some of those churches may be Christian, and some of those churches may not be Christian. And we say, well, we're just not really going to worry about doctrine. We're not going to worry about, you may have a different view on how to be saved than we do, and you may have a different view of this, and you have a different view of that. But we're all going to get together to promote a common social agenda. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is based on a shared belief in the truth of God's word. It may be a lot of other things. It may be a group of people trying to get together to resist homosexuality, for example, or to resist abortion, but it's not fellowship. You can only have fellowship with other born-again Christians. You know, fellowship is not interfaith dialogue, where we say, you know, we need to get together with the Mormons, and we need to get together with the Hindus, and we need to get together with the people from Islam, Muslims, and we need to find out what we have in common, and we need to figure out how we can save planet Earth. And so sometimes there are evangelical Christians get caught up in this. But you have to understand, that's really not what the Bible teaches. And that's not really Christian fellowship. Fellowship is not joint worship services with other churches that are not Christian churches. It's not where people get together for different reasons, for political or social purposes. Okay, you know, you can certainly do that. In other words, if you belong to a political party, and maybe you're a Republican, or maybe you're a Democrat, and hopefully you're a Republican. I'd probably revealing my bias there, I guess, but you know, may get together, and you may find there's people that in this group that are not necessarily in your camp spiritually, but you may get together to promote a conservative agenda. And I don't think there's anything really wrong with that, but let's not call it fellowship, okay? It's not the same thing. So it may be a social group, it may be a political group, or maybe just a group of friends hanging around watching the Super Bowl. So people say, hey, let's go on down to the local tavern, we'll have some beers, we'll eat some pizza, and we'll watch the Super Bowl together. That's not fellowship. It's a group of people watching the Super Bowl. Now, if you want to go watch the Super Bowl with people, that's up to you, but don't call it Christian fellowship. Fellowship is not Cheers. Anybody ever seen that TV program, Cheers? We're all hanging around the bar and where everybody knows your name and they have a little song that they play and it's kind of a humorous thing, but people like to watch that, but that's not what fellowship is. It's where believers have a common salvation. They have a common hope. They have a hope that is based on Jesus Christ. It's a hope based on the God-man dying for our sins and our trusting in that and that alone for our salvation. It's either trusting in Christ or trusting in ourselves. And when we trust in ourselves, we are trusting in the wrong thing, because you cannot make yourself good enough to be acceptable to a holy God. Far better to say, I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner. I fall short in every way. Lord Jesus, you be the one that saves me. I'm giving myself to you. Help me to believe in you and to trust in you and live my life in a way that pleases you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, though when you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So again, we're talking with fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May that all be with you. Titus 1, 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Son. I don't want to belabor the point. I'm sure you get it. True fellowship is based on a common belief in Jesus Christ and a belief in the Bible as the Word of God and what the Bible shares with us about Jesus Christ and what he is and what he came to do. John wrote this book, as we said, for the purpose of proclaiming Christ as the God-man, and secondly, to lay a foundation for true Christian fellowship. As you think about this, you know, just for a second, and I kind of watch what goes on in the culture, and you know that I'm bivocational, so I'm out there every day, you know, doing counseling with people. You know, I work in a counseling agency, doing counseling with people that have all kinds of problems, and I'm here to tell you, and I know that you already know this, things are not getting better. Amen. You know, some of us were talking this morning about the drop in income that many of us have experienced. And nobody likes to have their income drop, because you get used to taking care of certain things and paying your bills. But we've all had a drop in income because of the policies of the current administration. And we look at this, and we look at what's happening to families, and we look at what's happening in the schools, and we look about the threats that we have, you know, from enemies overseas and possibly enemies here in this country, and we think about the economy, and we look at the whole world, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope. And you know something? There isn't, except in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that regardless of what happens to us in this life, because someday we're going to die, okay? We're going to die, or else the second coming of Christ is going to come first, which I'm really receptive to. I'd like to be beamed up and taken out of here right now, but so far that hasn't happened. So we're going to live in here until God chooses to either take us home one way or the other. But the only hope that we really have in this world, in this life, is looking ahead to eternity through Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important to know that you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your Savior. Third purpose that this book was written, that we find in verses 1 to 4, is to bring joy to the hearts of his readers. Look at verse 4 with me, 1 John chapter 1. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Do we need joy? And we're not talking about external, superficial happiness, like I'll turn on the TV set and the Ravens won the Super Bowl. Hooray, the Ravens won, and I'm happy about that. Or if you're voting for the other team and they won, you'd be happy about that. Or you're happy about the way things are going in your life, or you like your new car, or you're happy about your kids, or you're happy about that. We're not talking about happiness which is based on circumstances. We're talking about a joy that comes from within. Yes, even when you're facing opposition, even when you're having trouble in your life, even when your income's been cut, even when there's people that are against you because you're a Christian, you still have that joy in your heart. And I had something happen to me yesterday, and I'm really not sure what the Lord's trying to tell me. But I went out for a walk, and I went down to Neiman's. There was a couple things that I was going to pick up at the store. And I went down there, and I came out of the store, and there's a guy sitting there on his bicycle. You know, this is a really cold time of the year to be riding a bicycle. I'm assuming that was his only transportation. And he called to me as I came out and said, hey, come here. And I thought, well, okay, it's probably somebody that wants money. How do I handle this? Because I'm kind of reluctant to give money to people I don't know because they tend to spend it on things they shouldn't. Anyway, I walked towards him and I looked at him and I kind of lifted my hood back a little bit. And all of a sudden the guy said, no, stop right there. That's right, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to a narrow pastor. I'm thinking, I don't even know this guy, I don't think. I mean, it looks maybe a little bit familiar. Maybe he's seen me before. I don't want to talk to you. I said, okay. And I turned around and walked away and he yells after me, we're all children of God, you know. And I thought to myself, I could really respond to that. And I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't because he seemed pretty agitated. So I went away and I went back and walked home. And I was a little bit irritated by that. But, you know, as I thought about it, I prayed for the guy. And I prayed that I would run into him again and maybe we'll have an interaction down the road. And, you know, there's going to be some of that that we're going to run into. And I don't know how he knows me. Because I don't think I really knew him, but maybe he knew of me through somebody else. But he took one look at me and said, no, I don't want to talk to you. He probably figured I wouldn't give him any money since I'm a narrow pastor. So I don't know what it was. But anyway, he didn't want to talk to me. But I remember thinking about that. My first response to that was to be kind of irritated. You know, I thought about turning around and maybe saying a couple things to him. But I said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to provoke a conflict. That's not the right way to handle it. Walk away, calm down, think about it. And as I was walking home, I started praying for the guy. And I've been kind of thinking about him along the last day or so. It happened just yesterday. So there's going to be times that things happen to us in our life that are unpleasant because we're Christians. And they think that maybe we're narrow. And well, in some areas we probably are. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be narrow about some things. And, you know, but we have that joy in our hearts that we know the Lord. And if they'll listen to us, maybe we can share that truth with them. So John's writing, as we said already, to fellow believers. These are his audience. These are the recipients of this letter. He is responding to the inroads of false teaching upon the churches to whom he writes. He is stressing the reality of Christ's humanity. He is emphasizing that true fellowship is based on truth, in this case, the incarnation of Christ. Now he tells us in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. True Christian joy is based on truth. You know, there's a lot of things going on in our culture right now, especially within the evangelical church, that it's all kind of based on how you feel. It's some kind of a mystical thing that we have, you know, the feelings. You know, we have these experiences with God, so to speak, but the only true experience you have with God has to be based on what's in the Bible. And the only way that we know anything about Christ, and the only way we know anything about God, is because we read it in the book. And then God takes that reality of what the words in the book are saying to us, and he applies them to our heart. Then we can have feelings. But our spiritual experience isn't primarily about some kind of a mystical feeling. It's about understanding and applying the Word of God to our lives. Joy can be considered another theme in John's writing. This is consistent with some of those themes I've already mentioned. Now, this is back in the Gospel of John. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that your joy may be made full. See, this John's a joy guy. Started out being a son of thunder. Now he's a gospel of love, and now he's talking about joy. He wasn't really thinking much about joy when he wanted to call fire down in the villages of Samaria. 2 John chapter 5, verse 12, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you to speak face to face so that your joy may be full. You ever see a Christian brother or sister, and you haven't seen them for a while, or maybe you've never met them, and they walk in the door, but you know who they are? What's the first instinct? Was just to grab them and embrace them, because there's a joy in that meeting, a joy in that fellowship, a joy in that interaction that we have. There's all kinds of people that look for all kinds of joy and all kinds of happiness in all kinds of situations. Maybe they try to find it in their marriages, and they're hoping for joy. And you know, most of our marriages are flawed. In fact, all of our marriages are flawed. Some get so flawed that people say, well, I have the right to be happy, I'm going to move on. And we would disagree with that, but we know that that does happen. So joy is not necessarily found in marriage, although it can be. We're not going to necessarily find our ultimate joy in careers, although we may be fortunate enough to get a job that we really like and we kind of enjoy doing it. Or our families, although I personally have experienced a lot of joy recently, because now I have two granddaughters. And they're so cute. But that's not ultimate joy. or our circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances are really, really good, and everything's going really, really well, and we're happy about it. I like it when things go well, and I get really irritated sometimes when things don't go well. But you know, it doesn't always work out that way. But you know, you can't place joy in your circumstances because they can change overnight. Or recreational activities, or hunting. People get joy out of hunting. I just love to be in the woods. And every Sunday morning, I go sit in my tree stand instead of coming to church. There's people that are like that too. But that is not ultimate joy in recreational activities. There's a certain amount of happiness and pleasure and excitement which may be found in some of these. None of these compare to the joy we experience as a child of God, rejoicing in the eternal life we have been given through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of the day, this is the only joy that really matters. It's a joy eternal. It's a joy we're going to have throughout eternity. When we fall on our knees before Jesus Christ and worship him, we finally have seen the person that we have loved and we have read about in our Bibles. The only joy that matters is the joy that counts for eternity. May the reading, may the understanding, and may the application of the truths found in 1 John bring joy to our hearts. A joy that will be full, a joy that will be complete, and a joy that will fill our hearts to overflowing. I would encourage you, I know I'm preaching on this, I would encourage you to read 1 John. It's not a hard book. In fact, when I was in seminary, our first Greek class, they taught us the book of 1 John because it's the most basic language. John says a lot of really profound and deep things with very simple language. There's nothing in there that you can't understand. It's very, very helpful. Three purposes in John's writings for this great book, this book of 1 John. To proclaim Jesus as the God-man. To lay a foundation for true Christian fellowship. And finally, number three, to bring joy to the hearts of our readers. And I hope ultimately as we go through this book, we will experience some of that joy which he talks about in some of his writings. So let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you that you have given us this book, that you have given us a book that brings us the truth about Jesus Christ, that helps us to experience fellowship with you, and also at the same time can bring joy to our hearts. May we be sure that the truths of this book are accurately presented, and may these truths change and affect our lives in a positive way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me one more time. We'll sing the first stanza of